I thank God for our worship team every week for many, many reasons. The first one is because if they weren't here, we wouldn't get to sing because I would be the one to have to lead us. How do we put this nicely?
There's no way.
There's no way. It is not my gift. That's it. Now, if we want to sound like a cat stuck in a blender, then I got that all day long. The worship team, thank you for leading us into the presence of God. Thank you for using your gifts and your talents for the glory of God and saving your pastor from humiliation and the people from pain. Lots and lots of pain. So today, we get to finish our Easter series. You're like, man, that's 2 weeks past. But we're finishing our Easter series with one more resurrection story. Probably one of my favorites. And that's the story of Peter. And I think that it matters that we highlight Peter's story because we see that the resurrection isn't just reserved for perfect people. It's for the broken people too. And the truth is, as I sat with this story this week, I found myself really resonating with Peter. And it just sank into my very soul. And this whole story of Peter is good news for people like me. And people like you who have failed, people who carry shame, and people who need to be restored. You know, some people get remembered for the great moments that happen, the great things that they do. And some get remembered for their worst moments. And when most people think about Peter, what do we think about? What do we think about the story of Peter? What comes to mind?
Denying Christ.
Denying Christ, right? We think about that. We think about the night that he failed. But bold Peter, right? We talk about that. The passionate Peter. The jump out of the boat Peter. The speak before he thinks Peter. Resonate. Peter always, to me, seemed like the guy that would never back down from a fight, right? He was the guy. He was the man's man. And one moment, above all these things that we know about Peter, one moment arose above all the rest. The denial. The rooster crowing. The failure, the shame that he carried. And if we're honest, if we're really honest with ourselves, that hits close to home to us as well. If we're really being real with ourselves. Because life has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Like one failure becomes a label, or one mistake becomes your identity, or one bad moment becomes the thing that you can't forget, much less anybody else. Maybe you know how that feels. Maybe you know what it feels like, the moment that you blew it, the moment that you caved, the moment that you said, you know what, I would never do that, and then find yourself doing that exact thing. Anybody ever been there? If you've been there, say, uh-huh. That's why Peter's story matters so much. Yes, Peter failed. He failed publicly. He failed painfully. But failure didn't get to be the final word in Peter's story. Jesus did. And even after Peter fell, Jesus was still coming after him, still calling him back, still restoring what shame tried to bury. So today, can I just say this? Today, this story isn't just about Peter's story. It's the story that every one of us in this room has in their life. Everyone in this room has failed. We have carried shame. We've quietly wandered. We've drifted. We've quietly wondered, can God ever use me again after this? And here's the big truth, that if you don't get anything else out of today, get this. And I don't know if it's in your notes or not, but it might be noteworthy. Here's the truth. Your failure is not final when Jesus is still calling you back. Before Peter fell, Jesus was already praying for him. Already praying for him. Before we get to the denial, we need to remember who Peter was, right? Peter loved Jesus. Peter was fiercely loyal to Jesus. Peter truly believed that he would stand when everybody else fell. And that's what makes this moment so powerful, because Peter didn't fail Jesus from a place of indifference. He failed him from a place of overconfidence. So check this out. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 through 35, reading now the New Living Translation says, on the way, Jesus told them, tonight, all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, there's so much in this passage of scripture, guys. You need to grab this. But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter declared, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me. Here's Peter, overconfident. No! Peter insisted, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the other disciples vowed the same. There's no question in my mind that Peter loved Jesus. Peter was bold, he was impulsive, and he spoke too fast and acted too soon most of the time. But Peter loved Jesus. So when Jesus says to the disciples that they would fall away, Peter couldn't imagine himself doing that, right? Can't imagine. If everyone else does, I won't. There was definitely overconfidence in that. But I also believe he was very sincere as well. Peter really believed his love for Jesus would be enough. Peter really thought that he could be the one that stood. I'm going to stand. But then Luke, the Gospel of Luke, gives us a deeper picture. Flip over to Luke 22, verse 31, 32. I think I have it on the screen. Here's where it gets deeper. Simon, Simon, this is Jesus speaking, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you all, not just Peter, all the disciples, right? He asked, I want to sift them, okay? That's a plural statement, right? We need to grab a hold of it. That all of you is plural. Then so the enemy wasn't just after Peter. I don't know about you, but I spent a lot of years in my Christian life believing it was just Peter that Satan wanted to sift. And I'm reading this passage of scripture, and all of a sudden it pops out. No, 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 no. Not just Peter. He wanted to sift them all. And that word sift, if you're a farmer, you get this. I didn't get this until I ran a combine with Jim. But here's the thing. The word sift is a powerful picture. It's the image of grain being shaken violently in a sieve. A hard, aggressive shaking meant to separate the wheat from the chaff. Am I correct? Now, I grew up thinking, until I moved to Conrad, That sifting was like what you did with the wheat or the flour in your kitchen. You had that little thing, and it sifts. And when I read that passage of scripture, I thought, that ain't very bad. That's kind of melodramatic. But that isn't what he's talking about. In the Greek, it's a violent shaking to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's going to be a day. To separate what is real from what is not. This wasn't going to be a small moment in the disciples' lives. This was going to be a violent spiritual shaking. But I love this. But then Jesus says this, but I have prayed for you. That gives me goosebumps. And the language shifts, right? It shifts from plural. Now it becomes singular. Satan wants to shake them and sift them all. But Jesus focuses in on Peter. He says, I have prayed for you. And that's not like casual praying, like, God, I pray for Peter. You know, Lord, just lift him up today. It wasn't casual language. This I prayed for you carries the idea of earnest intercession. Now, here's the thing, okay? They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane when this is all taking place, right? The Garden of Gethsemane is an olive grove, and it means to, the olive press, right? And the crushing, thank you. There's the word I was looking for. You want to come and preach this for me? You'd probably do way better. It's the crushing of the olives. And that's a whole nother thing, and a whole nother message we're not going to get into. But this is where they're headed, right? And he's in Gethsemane, I've been there. I've been in the garden. And the reality of thinking about Jesus praying, that right there, and this is a free part of the message. You don't have to pay for this one. This is a part two. That's where Jesus battled for your very soul, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Is that point. That's where they're headed. So now you get a little bit of context of what's getting ready to happen. And so, but he says, he focuses on Peter and he says, I have prayed for you, right? And Jesus has interceded for him. Jesus is personally pleading for Peter, standing in the gap for him. Before Peter denied Jesus ever, Jesus was praying for him. Before Peter broke under pressure, Jesus was interceding for him. Before Peter carried the weight of shame, get this, grace had already been moving towards him. And then Jesus says, when you have turned back, I'd never seen that before. And when you turned back. Not if, but when. But when. Jesus saw Peter's restoration before Peter ever reached his failure. The enemy wanted to shake Peter until his faith collapsed. Jesus was praying that Peter's faith would survive the shaking. Not that he would be pulled away from it, that he would be able to survive it, that his faith would stand in the shaking, right? The disciples all had the same trial, but completely different purposes. Now, I know that this word is for some of us today. Jesus is not surprised by our weaknesses. He's not shocked by your struggle or my struggle. He's not done with you because you have failed or fallen or messed up. Before you ever fell, grace was already moving in your direction. And that ought to shape how we respond to him, and that ought to shape how we respond to others. When someone else is struggling, when someone is vulnerable, when someone is headed towards a hard fall. As Christ followers, our first response should not be judgment. It should be prayer. Because that's what Jesus did, right? That's what Jesus did for Peter. Peter's failure was real for everyone to see in history. But it was not final. Now let's step into the hardest part of Peter's story. If you're ready, say, uh-huh. We're in Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. And I'm going to read it out of New Living. It says this. So they arrested him and led him, this is Jesus, to the high priest's home. And Peter followed at a distance. The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it. And Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. That's awkward. Finally, she said, this man was one of Jesus' followers. But Peter did what?
Denied it.
Woman, he said, I don't even know him. And after a while, someone else looked at him and said, you must be one of them. No, man, I'm not, Peter retorted. And about an hour later, someone else insisted, this must be one of them because he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And at that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times that you even know me. And after Peter left the courtyard, he left it weeping bitterly. Okay, here's the scene. Jesus is arrested. The disciples scatter, and Peter follows from a distance. That line, guys, says so much, and it says so much about Peter, and it says so much about us, because that is what fear does to us. We may not fully walk away from Jesus, but we're definitely not walking close. Peter wanted to stay near enough to see what was happening, but far away enough to feel like he was safe. And then the pressure starts. A servant girl looked at him and said, this man was with him. Peter answered, I don't know him. A little later, someone else answered, you're one of them. Again, Peter denied it. Then another voice, surely this man was with him. And now for the third time, Peter denies even knowing Jesus. Then the rooster crows. Now, the rooster crowing part used to confuse me a lot. And there is a lot of debate about this. But, and we'll get to it in just a second. But it was in that instant that everything came crashing down on Peter. The warning, the words of Jesus, the reality of what Peter had just done, right? I will never deny you. I will die before that happens. Boom, shaka, laka, there it happens. This was not, this rooster crowing was not just a random sound in the darkness. Now, in Jewish culture, the rooster crow has several distinctive meanings, right? It signaled the pre-dawn hour when the night was beginning to give way to daylight. It was also when the ashes were removed from the altar in the temple. And there's a whole bunch of stuff we could go in there that we don't have time for today, but it was a significant moment, right? And the main one was that we need to grab a hold of is it's the point when the darkness gives way to the light, right? It was a signal that the new day was about to break, and before the new day even arrived, Peter came face to face with the truth about himself, that he had done the very thing he swore he would never do. The rooster's crow was not just a marker of time. It became a wake-up call to Peter's heart. Before the sun came up, his failure was exposed, his confidence was shattered, and the words of Jesus proved painfully true. And then Luke gives us one more painful line in the story, and it says, the Lord turned and looked Peter in the eyes. Imagine that. Oh my gosh, imagine that. You have done what you said you would never do. You did it the third time, and Jesus looks across the courtyard and nails Peter in the eyes. Oh, can you imagine? Can you put yourself in his shoes? Could you imagine the pain across the courtyard, through the noise, through the confusion? Their eyes met. At that moment, Peter remembers. Peter realizes, and Peter breaks. And the Bible says that he went outside and wept bitterly. That, my family and friends, is what sifting does. It's what sifting does to us. It shakes you. It exposes you. And it reveals what really is there. And I don't know about you, but that hits close to home for me personally. More than I care to admit. Maybe you know what it's like to fail in the very place that you said you never would. Maybe you know what it's like to look back and wonder, how did I get here? And maybe, just maybe, life has shaken you hard enough to expose fear and weakness, sin, compromise, or shame. Can I just tell you this morning that that pain is real? It's real. Peter's tears were real. His regret was real. His failure was real. And honestly, that is what makes this so personal to me personally. Because most of us know what it's like to be brought face to face with our own sin and with our own weaknesses. And if I can be honest this morning, gosh, I know that feeling well too often and well too well. Oh, often, is that a bad word? Is that, I don't know. It's not good or English, I know, but. But how many times have I denied Jesus, not necessarily with my words, but with my life? In the way that I responded to somebody, the way that I've treated others, the sin that I have found myself returning to, or the love that I have failed to show. And when I picture Peter looking into the eyes of Jesus, I can't help but wonder how many times I have had to face that same truth in my own heart. That's why this story for me is so personal. And I believe that's why this story is so important for all of us, because we've all been there. We've all been there. And we're all still there at some level. It does not just tell Peter's story. It tells ours too. Peter's failure was real, but not final. Why? Because before Peter got to the courtyard, before Peter ever denied him, before Peter ever failed, Jesus prayed for him. Jesus prayed for him. Paul tells us in Romans that while we were all sinners, Jesus gave his life for us. While we were still caught up in sin, Jesus prayed for us. So when life is shaking you, when the weakness is exposed, when failure is staring you in the face, that's not proof that Jesus has left you. It may be the very place where his grace is holding you together. Before Peter fell, grace was already there. And this is really the heart of the whole message, right? So let's come back to the words of Jesus in Luke 22, 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail, so that when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. Jesus didn't pray that Peter would never be tested. He did not pray that Peter would never stumble. He didn't pray that Peter would never have a breaking moment. He prayed that Peter's faith would stand firm and it wouldn't fail. That means Peter would stumble, but he wouldn't be lost. He would break, but he would not be abandoned. He would fall hard, but would not fall beyond grace. And can I just tell you this morning that matters? Matters to us, at least it should. Because a lot of us think that grace, we think of grace as only something that shows up after we messed up. But that's not true. Grace was there before. Grace has been pursuing you before. And we think of grace maybe, at least I used to think of this, it's cleanup grace, right? It's like, man, snap. I did this again. I said that again. I sinned again. I went there again. I went there again. God, give me your grace to clean that up. That happens, right? But that's not that, you know, it's rescue grace, forgiving grace, whatever. And it is all of that. But Peter's story shows us something even deeper. Grace was already there. Grace was there before the denial. Grace was there in the middle of the sifting. Grace was there preparing the way back. So in the end, Peter's story is not mainly about how badly Peter failed. He screwed up major, right? But it's more about how faithful Jesus was. Peter is shaky. Jesus is steady. Peter breaks down. Jesus holds on. Peter can't keep his word. Jesus keeps his. And I don't know about anybody else in here, but to me, that's great news. That's great news. Because your hope is not in how tightly you can hold on to Jesus. Your hope is in the fact that Jesus is holding on to you. So when shame starts talking, when guilt starts creeping in, when all of this happens, can I just encourage you to remember, grace has already spoken. Grace has already spoken. And when failure starts trying to define you, Jesus has already said something deeper. When the enemy says you blew it, Jesus says, I've prayed for you. And that changes how you see your past. At least it should. That changes how you see your sin and your weakness. At least it should. That changes how you see your future, because your story, family, isn't over where you thought it would end. Peter came back. And I love how Jesus was so definitive. That's a big word for me. He's definitive. He says, and when you come back. Now, do we know what Peter spoke, even before that, what Peter spoke, or what Jesus spoke over Peter, he said, Simon, Peter. Peter in the ancient language was Petra. What is Petra? The rock. On this rock, I will build my church. Peter was prophesied over by Jesus, right? And Jesus knew that Peter would come back, and Jesus restored him. So what happens after the resurrection? What does Peter do? Chad, you're going to like this. He went fishing. Peter was a fisherman, right? He went back to what he knew. He went fishing. Now, here's the crazy thing about this story. Two times Jesus came to Peter while he was fishing. The first time, and they weren't catching nothing. And he says, cast your net on this side, right? And Peter and the guys are going, you don't even know what you're talking about, dude. We do this for a living. We've already tried that. And they did it and almost sunk the boats. And then this time, Jesus shows up. Peter's fishing. Let's read the story. Let's read this. This is so good. John 21, 3 through 7. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, that's John, by the way. He never refers to himself as John, just the whom Jesus loved. I still think Peter was his favorite. But whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Because Jesus spoke, told him to cast the net, right? And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him. And what did he do? He jumped into the water. He wasn't going to wait for that boat to row over to the shore to be with Jesus. He dove in. He swam to shore. Peter goes back to what's familiar, back to what he knows, back to what feels safe. And honestly, that makes sense, right? We all do that. And when people, when we carry shame, that's often what we do. We go backward, back to old patterns, back to old identities, back to what feels familiar and manageable. But Jesus comes looking for Peter. And I love this picture. Jesus is standing on the shore. And here's the crazy thing about it. It's a pet peeve of mine now. You can't find this story in flannel. I am bummed. I went looking for it. I even went looking for it online to see if they had it. They don't. They have everything else but that. That one should be big, right? So there he is, Jesus standing on the shore. The disciples had fished all night and caught nothing. Then Jesus tells them where to cast the net. And suddenly the moment feels familiar. John, the beloved, says, it's the Lord. And Peter doesn't wait. He jumps off the boat into the water and swims toward Jesus. Now think about that for a minute. Think about Peter, what he's just gone through. The anguish, the shame, all of that that he has been feeling. Peter doesn't wait until he has the right words to apologize to Jesus. He doesn't wait until he feels worthy. He does not stand back wondering where Jesus will receive him or not. He just goes. He jumps into the water. Scripture doesn't say how far they were out. He just dove. I've been to the Sea of Galilee, and it's never warm water. And he jumps in. And when Peter, oh my gosh, I think at that moment, deep down, Peter knew this truth, that if Jesus is there, then hope is there. And he jumps. And when Peter gets to the shore, Jesus just isn't waiting there to condemn him. He's not waiting there to say, see, I told you so, you loser. You're a failure. He didn't do any of that. What did he do? When Peter gets to shore, he's making Peter breakfast. Oh my gosh, family, get a hold of this. Isn't that an amazing picture? Jesus is making waffles. It's making him breakfast. That's such a beautiful picture of grace. Jesus doesn't begin with a lecture. He doesn't point fingers. He feeds Peter. He welcomes Peter. He makes room for Peter. And then comes restoration. Look at John chapter 21, 15 through 17. It says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? I want to read the whole scripture. I've only got parts of that. Let me bounce into there. This is important, too important to miss. After breakfast, Jesus asks Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied, you know I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question. I've got chills, y'all. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know I love you. Then take care of my sheep. And a third time he asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question three times. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Think about this for a minute. Three denials. Three questions. Three restorations. Jesus is not being cruel and going, I'm just going to repeat it so you make sure you get it. He's being kind. He takes Peter back to the very place of his failure, not out of to shame him again, but to restore him fully. For every denial, Jesus gives Peter a chance to say in one way or another, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, in the Greek, when you look at the three loves, there's three types of love. There's the friendship love. There's the agape love. And there's one more. It's Philadelphia, the friend, then something. I can't remember the third one. I'm really screwing that up. Eros, thank you. Gosh, you guys are my best friends. And then agape. Three types of love in the Greek, right? Jesus didn't ignore Peter's failure, but he also doesn't leave Peter buried in it. He restores him fully, and not just to relationship, he restores him to purpose. Get this, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. What was Peter? Peter was the rock. On you I will build my church, right? He's restoring him to purpose. We got to get this, right? Peter, your failure didn't cancel your calling, is what Jesus is saying. Listen to me. A lot of people here think grace means that you're forgiven, but you'll never really be useful again. Can I tell you that that's a lie from the pit of hell? This is not what Jesus did with Peter. Jesus forgave Peter. Jesus restored Peter. And Jesus recommissioned Peter. He gave him purpose again. So if you've been living your life like your worst moment gets the final word over you and over your life, hear me clearly. Jesus is still able to restore what shame tried to bury. So let me wrap this up. Oh, I love this. Peter's failure was real. Yours and my failures are real. But it's not final. It doesn't define you. The moment that could have defined him did not destroy him. Peter is not just the disciple who denied Jesus. And that's the bum rap that he gets, right? He's the disciple that Jesus restored. There's no other scripture that says that he did that with the other disciples. Now, that being said, we know that he restored all the disciples. This is why I believe that John was not Peter's or Jesus's favorite, that Peter was, because he had more invested in Peter than he had any of the others. He was Jesus restored him. And maybe that is a word that somebody in this building needs to hear today, that your worst moment is not your final moment, that your failure does not get the last word. Jesus does. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." The debt is paid. The restitution is paid. Your fine has been paid. The word tetelestai is three. It's a military word, meaning that it's been conquered. It's an accounting word that says your debt has been paid. And it is finished. I think sometimes, and knowing that the devil is very good at what he does, sometimes we've bought a bill of goods that he has sold us, saying that, well, my sin isn't covered in that because this was so heinous. When Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." Now, here's the thing. I heard a preacher say this not too long ago. And he was talking about that moment where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Right? It wasn't that he forsaken him. Here's the deal. Yours and my sin, all of history's sin, all of mankind's sin, rested on Jesus. Think about this for a moment. Jesus, for lack of better words, he bore our sin. He became our sin and was sacrificed to pay for that, right? What can God not do? He cannot be in the presence of sin. So what happened until Jesus said it was finished, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had to turn his back because of the sin that Jesus was bearing for you and me. Because he could not look upon the sin. It's the blood of Christ that covers our sin. Past, present, future, right? What good would our salvation be if we had to get saved every time we messed up? That's not "it is finished." We miss this. We miss this so much, so often. Your failure, your sin does not get the final word. Jesus does. But that doesn't mean that you don't have to take the time to repent of sin. Right? Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It is more about us coming to face with the fact that we sinned. The grace has already gone in front of us, but we've got to accept it and we've got to confess it. And that's when it happens every single time. And maybe you know that feeling. Maybe you love Jesus, but you have failed him. Maybe you meant well, but you still fell hard. And now you're carrying this weight of regret and shame and disappointment. Can I just tell you, if that's where you are today, then this story, this account of Peter's life and his failure is for you. Don't stay in the courtyard. Don't live under the weight of shame. Do not wear a label Jesus died to remove. Come back to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Jump out of the boat and swim to the shore to Jesus. He's not standing there with condemnation. He's standing there with restoration. Because I believe full-heartedly when Jesus calls you back, failure is never the end of the story. Bow your heads with me. I've thought about this a lot this week. And prayed about this a lot this week. Maybe this is not just Peter's story. Maybe it's your story too. Maybe you're carrying shame, regret, or the weight of that moment that you can't get past. Maybe you've drifted from the Lord. You're following from a distance, but you're not close. Can I just tell you, Jesus is still calling you. He's not calling you to prove yourself. He's not calling you to fix yourself first. He's just saying, come. Come to me. So if you are finding yourself where you need forgiveness, here's what I'd like to do. You would say, Pastor Dave, this is my story. Can you just, every head bowed, every eye closed, but could you just lift your hand, say, that's my story, Pastor. It's my story. Thank you. I'm not going to have you come up. I'm not going to embarrass you. It's just us coming face to face with Jesus and saying, you know what? That's me. That's me. Jesus is saying, come to me. If you need restoration, come to him. If you need to surrender to Jesus, Jesus says, come to me. If you need to come back, don't hesitate. I'm not going to ask you to come running up front or anything like that, but go running to Jesus. Running to him and say, Jesus, forgive me. Restore me. Don't let shame have the last word. There was many of us that did not raise our hands, and that is fine. But don't let fear rob you of that moment either. God knows our hearts. He knows the attitude of our hearts. He knows the intention of our hearts. And he's saying, come to me. Don't let shame, don't let fear, don't let regret have the last word. Jesus has the last word. And his word over you is grace. Is mercy, is restoration. Let me pray for us. And then we're going to close in a song. Oh. Jesus, I love your word. You are the word. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father except through you, Heaven. Jesus, I am so grateful for your grace that is sufficient for all of our needs. Your mercy that is fresh and new every morning. And your desire to restore us and to recommission us is so powerful. We're so grateful for that, Lord. I'm so thankful for the story of Peter, that his story did not end in failure. Thank you that before he ever denied you, you were already praying for him. Thank you that when he was sifted, you did not let him go. And thank you that when he came back, you restored him. And I thank you that you still do that today. For every person that's carrying shame, for every person who feels like they have failed you so badly that there's no return, and for every person who wonders if they could still come back, I pray that you would let them hear your voice. That your Holy Spirit would envelop them and draw them and comfort them and restore them. Let them hear your voice. Give them the courage to come to you. Give them faith to trust your grace. And remind them that failure doesn't get the final word, that you do. Be with us now, Lord God, as we preparing to sing a song of praise to you, Lord God. I pray that this song would solidify what you're already doing in our hearts and in our minds this morning. And help us to fix our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. Stand with me as we sing a closing song. Thank you.